open up our Bibles this morning, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look this morning in chapter 1 at verses 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at Paul's greeting. First few verses of every book that Paul writes, he usually, unless you're like me and you believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, he usually addresses the church and gives them a particular greeting. And here, I think we can draw quite a bit of information out of these first three verses. I know there's some things in here that I really think have kind of been lost. Some areas in here that were of importance to Paul and of importance to the church at Thessalonica, but for us, in our day, they seem to kind of fallen by the wayside. I want to look in these three verses. I want to remind you that last Sunday night we were in Acts chapter 17 and we looked at Paul and Timothy's work and Silas's work in the city of Thessalonica and what they went through there and how they had to escape town because the men of the town wanted to draw them out in a lynch mob and kill them. And since they wasn't home, they took Jason and some other believers and took them before the city. So this church, we looked at the birth of the church of Thessalonica, and this church was really brought about under great duress. It was brought about while the world hated these believers because of their faith in Christ. So with that being in mind, Paul has left there and is now writing back to that church. Let's look at the first three verses. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give to God always for you, mention of you in your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now the first thing, I have 2 points that I would like to draw out of the text. The first thing I would like for us to look at is in verse 1. It's recognizing the distinctives of the church. Recognizing the distinctives of a church. Now, when we think about the distinctives of a church, I really feel like in our day, if it says church in the name, we call it a church. If it's got a sign out front and people meet once a week, we call it a church. But I really want to examine verse 1 from the aspect of what Paul recognizes that the church at Thessalonica has. Notice the three men that are mentioned in the beginning of the text. Paul, he's the Apostle Paul. I don't think there's any need in us debating that, but some people do. Then there's Silvanus, or Silas, if you want another interpretation of his name, and Timotheus, or Timothy, as we would know him by the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul was the apostle. Silas and Timothy were the two missionary pastors. And Silas traveled with Paul primarily in his second missionary journey. God did an amazing work using these three men in planting churches. And they're found throughout the pages of the New Testament, still serving and working for God in all of these different locations. Now, with these three men, they are spiritually guided men. Paul being apostle, he saw the risen Christ who appeared to him and appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So could we make the general assessment that Paul would be an expert on knowing what a church should look like? If anybody ought to know, it ought to be Paul, right? How about Timothy and Silas? Silas planted these churches. Silas was a close confidant of Paul. Silas traveled with him, was in prison with him, was rescued with him. Silas would probably be what we would know as an expert in planting churches. Same with young Timothy. Timothy was here in the planting of these churches. Timothy also pastored the church at Ephesus. And we're studying Paul's letter to him in 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights. And I would say Timothy probably is an expert at what a New Testament church should look like. All three of these men together. Notice the words in our text that say we. Paul is saying it's not just me, but Silas and Timothy also
we all recognize you. He writes the letter unto the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. Now, when we say church, that's a Greek word. It's called ekklesia. Ekklesia. If you were to look that up in a Greek dictionary, it means those who had turned out or who were called out. It means the people whom God has called out of the world. When we think about church, we think about a group of people who leave what they're doing and meet together in a location and organize themselves together. Now, if that's what the word ekklesia means, called out, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that you're one of the called out if you don't go where the called out go. How many people do you know that say they're members of a church but don't ever go there? Never. I mean, years have gone by. We've all had our times of contention and disgruntledness and dissatisfaction when we've laid out a church. Most of us have done that at some point in time in our lives. I've done it. I've done it many times. I've been fed up. But I've got a problem. I've been called out. I've been called out of the world by God, and He's put within me a desire to be with His people. And that desire not only calls me out of the world, but it calls me to a place. It calls me to the church. It calls me to show up and meet here and gather with you and have a mutual desire to sing praises to God, to study His Word, to pray for one another, to have fellowship. Paul, when he's writing to the called out group of Christians who are meeting in Thessalonica. Three things I want us to look at in verse number one. Their address, their abode, and their attitude. Let's look at their address. Thessalonica. Do you realize that every church is a local church? I'm so tired of people telling me that they're saved, but they don't need to go to church. Have you ever heard someone say that? Well, I know Jesus is my Savior, but I just don't need to be around other Christians. Oh, really? How long could one lamb live by itself in the wilderness? Not long. God has designed groups of people to gather together under the banner of Christ in a location. You may be part of the bride of Christ, which is made up of every redeemed believer from the beginning of Adam to the last trump. But you will find yourself gathering in a location with a physical address, and that's where you meet, and that's where you go. And you say, why does the Bible say that we have to do that? Why did the Bible appoint pastors if you didn't need one? Why did the Bible appoint deacons if they weren't to serve you? Why does the Bible instruct you to obey them which have rule over you when you don't even go? If you say you don't need to go to the physical address of the church, you make the Bible to be dismissed and say not apply to you. The address was a physical town. Each one of these letters is written to the churches in the region of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. These seven letters written in the book of Revelation are addressed to specific individual bodies of believers. They're written to the messenger there, someone there that's been given the responsibility of delivering the Word of God to the people. He recognizes the distinctives of the church in their address. What do we know about the city of Thessalonica? It was a very large port city. It was a very prominent place in Macedonia. It also had a lot of hot springs. It was a geothermal place where hot springs would come out of the ground. So if you get yourself a tourist attraction like hot springs, and you put it on a port town, and you put a main thoroughfare, a Roman road going through the middle of it, you have yourself a natural hub for mankind to go and to spend time in vacation and to travel and to trade. And this was a very prominent place. And this church there met there. They started out Paul began preaching for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, and when they got fed up with him, they moved out, and the Gentile believers and the proselytes, they followed Paul and they taught, and that's where the church was located. Now let's look at their abode. Let's look at their home. Let's look at where they dwell. If you look at the next phrase there, he's addressing the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen their physical address. Now let's look at their spiritual address. They are in God the Father. That means that they dwell in God the Father. That means that's where they live. Now why is that important? Folks, if you're in God the Father, that distinguishes you from every pagan religion in the world. If you're in God the Father, you're not in Buddha. If you're in God the Father, you're not in Mohammed. If you're in God the Father, that narrows you down to one of two people. You're a Jew or you're a Christian. They're the only two groups of people claiming to believe in the God of the Bible. You say, but there's tons of people out there that don't believe in God the Father. Yes, and that's what separates us from them. Now there's a call in our day, there's a desire or a design by big prominent preachers for all of us just to get along. Every faith, that's using the term very loosely, every faith ought to work together to promote peace on the earth. Folks, there's not going to be any peace on the earth until the Lord comes back. We can't get together with the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the Hindu and do mission work. You know why? We have two totally different missions. We have two totally different leaders. When you take someone that's a prominent American pastor like Rick Warren, and he promotes us to fellowship and speak in mosque and have fellowship with Muslim preachers, you're deviating from what the Bible's called you to do. There is no blanket working of the church with the world. The church, the called out ones, in Thessalonica were in God the Father. They were not in the temple of Zena. They were not in the temple of Diana. They were separated unto the Holy God. Notice this. Not only God the Father, but it says the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's where we deviate from Judaism. I love the Jews. I hope the Jews get their land back, because you know what that means when they get their land back and they get their borders back? We go home. And God gives them 7 years there. And He persecutes them and fans His threshing floor and separates the wheat from the chaff. And 7 years, we come back. I don't dislike the Jews or wish ill will on the Jews whatsoever. But I'm telling you, there's a big difference between me and the Jew. The Jews say they believe in God the Father, but they don't know the way to the Father. And the way to the Father is through the Son. Jesus Christ said, I am the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We are the only people in the world who believe that access to God is through Jesus Christ. We are in the Father. We are in Christ. We are dwelling in the two. That means we're abiding with them and they're abiding with us. Just like the vine and the branches and the husbandman mentioned in John 15. That's the design of God. That's our address and our abode, our physical address and our spiritual address. Let's look lastly in verse 1 at our attitude. See what Paul writes about him. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say attitude, have you ever heard of an attitude adjustment? You ever had one? Ever given one? You probably wish you could give more than you ever gave out. But when we talk about an attitude adjustment, we're talking about something where which we don't naturally possess, but it's something works in us and changes our attitude. When we look at these words, grace and peace, these words go hand in hand with our God. That word grace means gift. That can only come from God. God is the only bestower of grace. There's two powers at work in the world. God and Satan. Satan ain't giving grace. He's given a lot of false looks of grace. He's given what a lot of people think is grace, but it ain't grace. It's a ticking time bomb that will land them in hell. Grace, this wonderful gift from God, is given to the believers only from God exclusively. And it changes our attitude. It makes us a new creature. Look at the word peace. Paul said, grace be unto you and peace. Peace can only come from the Prince of Peace. The world will only have peace when the Prince of Peace rides back on his white horse, rules the world with an iron scepter, and destroys and removes the power of the devil. That's the only way. That's the only hope that the world has. There's no other peace. The world will not know peace. You know every peace treaty that the world's ever signed, it's broken. It doesn't sign peace treaties. It signs ceasefires. They just temporarily stop shooting until someone else becomes in control, and then they start right back up where they left off. True peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, is available to you and I today regardless of what we're experiencing. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. We can have peace regardless of our circumstances. We can be like Peter, asleep in the jail, and the angel have to poke us with a staff to wake us up when we're supposed to be executed in the morning. That peace is only found in God, and that grace and that peace are only given to the church. And that attitude of grace and peace, that abode in God and in Christ, that address, a local congregation, all of those are the distinctives of the church. If you don't have those things, if you don't have the right attitude, if you don't have the right abode, if you're not gathered with the believers, you don't have a church. You don't have a church. If you're by yourself in the world, you don't have a church. Oh, you can be saved and be by yourself, but you can't be in church by yourself. You must meet with fellow believers. You must meet the right way under the right banner, God the Father and Jesus the Son, with the same attitude. A lot of people claim to meet under the banner of God the Father and Jesus the Son. They actually have a physical address, but that attitude of grace and peace is absent, isn't it? There's no peace, there's no love, there's no compassion, there's no patience. None of the distinctives of a church are there. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, you guys have what it takes to be a church. Now, let's look at verses 2 and 3, and let's do it with this topic. Remembering the devotion of the church. Remembering the devotion of the church. He says, and kind of lays out the general guidelines of what they're under in verse 1, and then in verses 2 and 3, he shows us the outworkings of what God's doing in a local church. See, a church is not a stagnant pool of water. It's a living, breathing being. A church doesn't die, it must be killed. A church is built on the eternal God. And the only way to stop it is to allow the devil to come in and take a foothold and slow it down and bust it up and make it ineffective. This church had all the characteristics of a church, and it had all of the devotion, all of the work and love and compassion that a church should have. Look, if you will, at verse 2. Let's look at the source of the church's devotion. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice that he's thanking God. God, He alone enables us to serve in the church. You and I would not be sitting here today if it were not for God. This church would not accomplish one worthy work if it were not for God. Because all of us were born with a sinful nature in absolute rebellion and total hatred of God Almighty. If He were not to come down on our level, stop us from running, turn us around, wash us in the blood of Christ, and put us serving in a local church, none of us would be here. Not one person. The source for everything that happens in the church is God. He says, we cease not to give thanks. We do it continually. Giving thanks to God because it's God that enables everything to happen. He gives thanks to God because God's worthy of all praise. He gives thanks to God because without Him, we are nothing. He says He does it always. He continually prays. He continually thanks God. Why is he continually thanking God? Because God's continually doing what he said he would do. If God keeps doing what God said he would do, you must keep thanking God for doing what he's doing. Right? Have you ever started something for someone and they were really appreciative at the beginning, and then over time they kind of took you for granted and expected that of you every time? How'd that make you feel? Let me ask you a question. Have you treated your Heavenly Father that way? Paul said, always thanking God for what you have done. He said he's doing it every time he prays. You know what that tells me? Paul had a prayer list. He had a prayer list. You can read through your New Testament and find all, there's tons of people that Paul always prays for. He prays for the Philippians all the time. He prays for the Thessalonians all the time. He's praying for the Corinthians all the time. He's praying for these churches. I'm sure there are many more churches that we don't have record of that Paul prayed for. Many more people that Paul's praying for that we didn't know about. Paul is praying continually because God is continually working and the devil is continually trying to stop it. So we ought to be continually praying to the source. Now in verse 3, Paul talks about the service, the devotion of the church. Look at that word there in the beginning, remembering without ceasing. Remembering without ceasing. You ever said this? I'll never forget that. Paul, when he thought about the church at Thessalonica, he said, I'll never forget what y'all done. I'll never forget. It'll always be in my mind. Nothing could erase your work of faith, your labor of love, your patient hope. He said, that right there will be with me forever. What was it? It was a testimony that stuck with Paul forever. Look at the three things he mentions. Their work of faith. You realize that work and faith go hand in hand. You don't work to get faith. You work because you have faith. John Calvin said something along these lines one time. He said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. He was absolutely right. If saving faith gets a hold of your heart, it will change the way you act. It will change the places you go. It will change the things that you want to do. You'll find that your old number ones now become number two. They're no longer as important as they were. Now, all of a sudden, you have a newfound faith in Christ and it motivates you. It stirs you to act upon your beliefs. If the 16.3 million Southern Baptists acted upon their beliefs, we'd have a different government in this country. If 16.3 million Southern Baptists worked the faith that they claimed, we'd have a different set of moral standards in our country. We'd have a different standard for what kind of television shows are on the TV. We'd have a different standard about what's legal for marriage in our country. Now, I'm picking on the Southern Baptist. The 7.9 million Methodists did their part. The 4.8 million Presbyterians did their part. And the multi-million Charismatics did their part. You say, but preacher, that's not going to happen. That's because a lot of people claim to have faith, but don't have the works that accompany it. Do you know what James calls that faith? Dead faith. It's not true faith. It's dead faith. It's faith that's not able to accomplish anything. Not only do they have a work of faith, but they have a labor of love. Now that differs. That word labor is different from the word work that we just read. This word labor has in it the idea of toiling. Toiling. When I think of toiling, I'm thinking about something that's exerted. I've been busy working, never been exerted. You can be busy piddling all day. I like piddling. Piddling don't wear you out, does it? You just piddle. You just do a little dab here, a little dab there, and you get sidetracked, and you do a little something, and you get bored, or you need something, so you just go over here and piddle with this and piddle with that. I'm a good piddler. Don't accomplish much, but I piddle a lot. Toiling is a different thing. Toiling means to exert energy, to wear yourself out. I think about it like hauling hay and the top of a small barn. That's toiling. That's laboring. When you back your trailer up on a ramp, and the doorway to the loft of the barn is about as wide as two hay bales. One guy goes to the front of the trailer and grabs the bale of hay and walks 24 foot to the back of the trailer. Throws it through an opening about this wide. Some guy's on the inside of the hay loft, covered in dust. All he sees is bright light over there by where the door is. He picks up a bale of hay and walks to the back of the barn and stacks it. And you do that till you get 250 bales off your trailer, then you drive back down to the field and you start in. Do you know why people haul hay? They're flat broke or it's a labor of love. Some people like doing that. Some people did it because they needed money. What's the difference between those that love it and those that need money? When those that need money can find money somewhere else, they quit. When those that love it, they do it just whether it pays or not. This here is a labor of love. Like farming. Some people farm their whole life and never make 50 cents. You couldn't give them $1 million to quit. Why? Labor of love. They enjoy doing it. And they're not going to stop doing it. And they're going to get hot. And they're going to get cold. And they're going to get tired. And they're going to get worn out. But they're going to continue farming forever. Because of their love. When we look at this here, when we look at this text, to be a member at the church in Thessalonica, it had to be a labor of love. To serve there meant that you loved that church more than life itself, because as soon as it was founded, they drug out your leader, Jason, and brought charges on him at the courthouse in Thessalonica. There was an angry mob that gathered in his yard and pulled him out of his house and a few other believers and marched them downtown. Now, if Jason went back to his home and said, "Where was we in our Bible study before we were so rudely interrupted by this heathen crowd?" I'm telling you that Jason had a labor of love. It was tiring. It was work. It was hard. It was dangerous. But he still did it and he loved doing it. He had work that accomplished, that came with his faith and that work went together, and he loved laboring in the church. Notice what it says after work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Means they stuck with it. Since I'm on the theme of hauling hay, I'll tell you another hay hauling story. Me and a friend of mine in high school were going to haul hay one night. We decided we were going to haul 3 or 4 trailer loads. We went over to the bottoms. We were hauling straw. We got over there. We had some trouble. Father-in-law, before he was my father-in-law, come down and said, "What do y'all need?" I said, "Well, we need another hay loader and air up a tire." And he got us all there, brought us some ice water. We loaded that trailer up and we were tired. We went to where we were supposed to unload that trailer, and it was the loft of a second floor barn with a door about as wide as 2 hay bales. We unloaded that trailer and it was about 10:30, 11 o'clock. I said, "You still want to work till 4 in the morning?" He said, "No, I want to go home." I said, "Well, I do too." So we left. We didn't haul 3 loads, we hauled 1 load. My father-in-law said, "How much hay did y'all haul?" 225 bales. "I went and got you ice water, aired up your tires, brought you a hay loader, and that's all you did?" He was expecting us, for patience of hope, he was expecting us to stick with it. He was expecting us to stick with what we said. He was expecting us to complete the task we started. Instead, we quit. Paul says, this group of people in Thessalonica have a work that matches their faith. They love what they're doing in spite of its hard work, and they stick with it. How many do you know that didn't stick with it? How many do you know that started out at the house of God and are no longer to be found? How many do you know that came through the doors, did good for a few years, maybe 10, 20 years, and just said, "I quit. I've had it. I ain't going any further. Believe it." What a wonderful testimony. Faith that works. A love in spite of difficult tasks. Sticking with it. Not quitting. Patience of hope. They're expecting a reward at the end. They know that they're in this until their life's over. They know that there's no quitting. That brings me to my third point. Their source, their service. Let's look at their sight. Look at their sight. He's remembering devotion of the church, and here's what he closes verse 3 with. It says, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our Father. In the sight of God, our Father. Now Paul saw what they were doing. He's given us an eyewitness account of what's going on. Timothy saw what was going on. Silas saw what was going on. All three of these men knew what was going on. But Paul doesn't say, he says, I remember what you did, but he says, you did that in the sight of God. In other words, God saw it and you did it for God. How many times have you done it for the sight of men? How many times have you, much like me, done stuff for show? How many times have you looked around and nobody was watching? How many times have you saw people watch it and said, I'm going to do something really good? This group of people in this church did what they did regardless of whether Paul saw it, whether Timothy saw it, whether Silas saw it. They did it in the sight of God. They did it to please God. They did it to honor and glorify God. And in so doing that, everybody else saw it. If you build your life in service to God about only God seeing it, you'll be surprised what everybody else sees passing by. J. Harold Smith used to have a saying that you can get a lot accomplished as long as you don't care who gets the credit. That's a very true statement. A lot of people can't get anything done because they have to take credit for everything. The church at Thessalonica was not that way. So how do we wrap up these three verses and apply them to us? First question that came to my mind after studying this text was, I wonder what God sees at Lee Creek Baptist Church. Wonder what we're doing in the sight of God that He's taking notice of. What does He see here? Is He happy? Disappointed? Angry? Saddened? Paul's telling us how thrilled he is with the church that Thessalonians are in. Wonder how happy God would be with us. That led me to my next question. Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to please? If we're trying to please men, God's not going to be impressed. But if our goal and our aim is to please God, we shouldn't care if men are impressed or not. We should be doing everything that we do in the sight of God. And if He's the only person that sees what happens here today, that's enough. If He's the only person that knows our name and what we've done for Him, that's enough. If nobody else knows who you are or what you do, that should be enough to sustain you and to keep you on this track. Because not only is it just God looking at the church, it's God looking at you and me individually. Do you have a work of faith? Do you have a labor of love? Are you sticking with it? Do you have patience of hope? I'm not talking about the church. When we talk about the church, we can all look around and go, yeah, yeah, oh, so-and-so over here and over there, yeah, this person, that person. You, me, look at yourself. Take out the church at Thessalonians and put in your name. Does it apply to you? Do you have a work of faith? Do you have a labor of love? Do you have patience of hope? Are you sticking with it? I can assure you if you're doing those three things. I can assure you individually, if you're doing those three things, others will do just what Paul did. They will remember your devotion. If you're serving God the way God's prescribed within a church that has His distinctives, other people will notice you. You won't have to advertise yourself. Any of you ever meet John the Baptist press agent? Any of you ever see a bulletin or flyer advertising that John the Baptist was conducting baptisms out in the wilderness? John the Baptist was doing what God appointed him to do, and the word got out. John the Baptist was doing what God told him to do, and if God was the only one that saw him, catching locusts, digging wild honey out of stumps, that was all that mattered.
Do you recognize biblical distinctive?
These are questions I'm coming up with. These are things that I'm thinking and writing down. If I'm doing what this church was doing on an individual basis, God's going to be pleased with me and I won't have to show off. Others will actually notice. Now, if that's my goal and that's my aim, I need to ensure that I'm in a church that has biblical distinctives. I need to know what they are. I need to be able to recognize them. I need to know that this is what God's design for the church is, and I need to get plugged in there. That's what I love about Lee Creek. Do you know how fearful I would be if God said, Harold, it's time for you to leave. Go somewhere else. Where would I go? I don't know many churches that have biblical distinctives.
You say, preacher, I see some of those things in my own life. I feel God leading me to a work of faith. I'm involved in a labor of love. I'm sticking with it. Right now, I'm plugged in, been plugged in. I'm working. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Then you need to recognize that God is your source. You're not there because you're that good. You're not there because you're that tough. You're not there because you're stronger than the rest of us. You're there because of God's good grace and mercy has allowed you to stay there. And every time you bow your head and every time you close your eyes, you ought to thank God for His grace and His peace that has put you in the place you're at, has placed you in the church you're in, has put you in the work that you're involved with, has given you a love for the work of God that you've never had before. All of that is from God, and you need to be thanking Him. That's the whole purpose of the text. So lastly, let us commit ourselves to thanking Christ, thanking God continually. Let's not get disgusted or discouraged about anything that's gone on, but let's be thankful that this is where we're at. Let's be thankful that He's brought us this far. Let's be thankful that He's put faith and hope and works and love in our hearts, because before we met Christ, we possessed none of those qualities. So when we make out our personal prayer list, let's ensure that these things are on it. Folks, this is a wonderful book. That's the way Paul starts the first three verses. I don't see any reason you and I can cover all five chapters and not leave it encouraged and motivated to continue in our faith.